Let's go ahead and work through the outline. Again, if you have comments or questions, please go ahead and ask. At the end of the previous study, we considered why the creed has the name that it does, particularly in reference to the term apostles. Why is it called the Apostles' Creed? And we noted briefly there because each line can clearly be traced to the apostles' writings. Again, it's not that they wrote this, but that this is a summary of their teaching. That's why we call it the Apostles' Creed. In this study, we will consider why this ancient statement of faith is called a creed and why this is so significant to a Christian's walk of faith. But first, we will note a couple more points concerning its structure. As mentioned, it has been mentioned, the Apostles' Creed has three major parts, and I've tried to show that just by the layout when I printed on the top of our studies each evening. And they're organized around each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another way of thinking about these divisions, and therefore thinking about God Himself, is to think about God in terms of His work as Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. And therefore, the first section is about the Father and our creation, the second section about the Son and our redemption, and the third section about the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And this is something that the study of the Apostles' Creed will help us to, in a sense, return to, is a much more Trinitarian Christianity. One of the weaknesses of Western Christianity has been we have seemed to gravitate away from a full-orbed and a real thorough grasp of Trinitarian theology and a Trinitarian faith. In our doctrines of grace, that's often really when I talk about the doctrines of grace, I'm talking about those kind of foundational principles like total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. What's behind those, what are called the 5 points of Calvinism? Right in the middle are the 3 points. Those 3 points really delineate the work of each member of the Trinity in saving us. And it's something that we don't often think about, that our salvation was a full-orbed project of the Godhead. All members were engaged in our salvation. And if you look at sort of the division of labor among the members of the Trinity in our salvation, it was the Father who chose a people for Himself and who ultimately sent the Son to die for those people. And then it's the Holy Spirit that takes the work of redemption that Christ has purchased, and the Spirit then applies that to God's people. And so you see that each member has a distinct work in salvation. But we're not often aware of that all the time. And oftentimes when we think about salvation, and oftentimes when the evangelical church thinks about salvation, we think of the primary actor in salvation and the one who really it centers around, and that is Christ. And that's not all wrong, but we should be thinking about how the Father has been active in our salvation and how the Holy Spirit is and what they have to do with our salvation in general and the whole Christian life. The Apostles' Creed structuring itself the way that it does consciously along a Trinitarian format really helps us to sort of see the work of each member of the Trinity and appreciate each member's work for us. And so we see that here. Now, the third point here is just something we'll get into more, but something that's interesting to note in regard to these divisions and something that we'll get more into as we study the final section is the inclusion of the church and the communion of the saints in the work of the Holy Spirit in the process of our sanctification. In other words, the church comes under that domain of sort of the working of the Holy Spirit. The church should not just be a house of fellowship in one sense, or not merely a social entity, but really the church is a spiritual organization that the Holy Spirit is active and working in and working through and working by to bring saints into greater conformity to Christ. And so it's interesting to see how the church is brought under the work of the Holy Spirit. And I say here, that's to say, contrary to the sentiments of your average American Christian today, the place of the church in the life of the believer was seen as absolutely vital to the Christian faith. It's a really interesting study if you look at church history, and especially if you look at martyr history. The deaths of Christians throughout the ages. And I don't know how many of you have... I'm feeling an echo, so I probably mentioned this like last week or something like that. But how many of you have heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? A lot of you have. It's a very famous work. It was actually, in its original form, it was over 6 volumes long. And it's been condensed down. But it's simply a collection of martyr stories. The most amazing stories about Christians stood in the face of persecution and would not renounce the name of Christ and lost their lives. And something that many people overlook is that the majority of those who fill the pages of Fox's Book of Martyrs, they were actually rounded up while they were at church. they were captured ultimately because they would not forsake the assembling together of themselves with the rest of the saints. Sometimes when you talk to Christians today in America, we might think our response to that might be, well, why didn't they just stay home then? they could read their Bibles at home or whatever, but they understood that there was something very important about gathering together as God's people and the importance of corporate worship, and they were willing to risk their lives for it. And so we do see a high view of the church here, and we'll get more into that. When it says the Holy Catholic Church here, that's not meaning the Roman Catholic Church. It simply means the worldwide church. So don't be thrown by that terminology there. Any comments on the structure or maybe even in your own reading, what you've thought about concerning this structure? Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, the three members of the Trinity. Any thoughts in that regard before we move on? All right. Well, you can bring it up later if you think of something. We do come now to the first word or words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe. As mentioned in a previous study, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which simply means I believe. That's where this word creed comes from. It just means I believe. And it is the very first word in the text of the Apostles' Creed. But one of the biggest mistakes that is made in thinking about the Apostles' Creed, or any other Christian creed for that matter, is that when we say I believe, we are simply checking off a list of correct doctrines or things Christianity teaches. In other words, some look at the Apostles' Creed and creedal statements of the Christian church as saying something like, I believe there is a God who created the world. I believe that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. I believe that there is life after death, etc. As if we're simply saying there's a certain test and list of things that Christians have to believe. And, okay, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. That's a wrong understanding of creeds. And that's a wrong understanding of the Apostles' Creed. We are not being given a list of just simply propositional phrases that we are assenting to. That I believe that Jesus was virgin born or whatever it might be. Now, it is the case, this is the third from the bottom, bullet point third from the bottom, it is the case that Christianity teaches and Christians believe all of these things, but when we say, I believe, We are saying more than that. We affirm the historical accuracy of these doctrines, or the historical accuracy or reality of the resurrection of Christ, or that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Affirming those things is called, and in the past, we called that historic faith. It's kind of a strange way of talking about it, but the church delineated between those who simply assented to facts of history that are involved in Christianity, and saving faith, true vital saving faith. The church distinguished between those by calling the one historic faith and true saving faith, saving faith. And so there is this this distinction there. And so affirming these things is called having historic faith. But as we learn from James chapter 2, verse 19, even the demons have this kind of faith. In other words, they believe that God is one. Demons could confess the creed if that is all that is meant by "I believe." I mean, demons believe Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. In fact, was it Tacitus that we read? Tacitus, early Roman governing official and historian, wrote clearly back in the first century that there was a man named Jesus that Christians follow around. They call him the Christ, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Tacitus, not a Christian, could confess that part of the Apostles' Creed, if that's all it means. If that's all we're saying when we say, "I believe in this list of doctrinal truths," or these facts of Christianity. But really what we need to come to understand is faith in the Bible, and therefore in the creed, because the creed is simply echoing the Bible. Faith in the Bible, and therefore in the creed, means more fully, "I trust in," or "I rely upon," or "I have staked my eternal destiny upon." And therefore, far more than a cerebral checklist of propositions and correct doctrines, the creed articulates the heart of the gospel that Christians have come to rely upon for their salvation. And this is a critical point that we have to understand, or else we're simply wasting our time studying the Apostles' Creed. We're not simply looking to see a checklist of right things, but rather understand how this is really to function as a confession of our faith, of real faith. Thus, when we say that we believe in God the Father Almighty, we are saying that we fully rely upon and have staked our lives upon God the Father Almighty, our Creator. That's what we're confessing when we confess the creed together. When we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, we are saying that we rely upon the virgin-born Savior for our redemption. In other words, that it is absolutely, what we're saying is that we believe, and for our own personal salvation, we believe that it's absolutely essential to being saved. Meaning that we can't be saved by any other type of Savior. We're saying, "I believe it's absolutely essential, and I'm relying on the fact that Jesus was virgin-born for my salvation. That if He wasn't, then I can't be saved." That's what I'm saying. That's how vital this confession is. That if He wasn't virgin-born, that He would have been just like all of the rest of mankind, and He could not be my Savior. He would have inherited Adam's sinful nature. That He had to be virgin-born. That's absolutely vital to my salvation. So that's what we're saying when we say, "I believe these things." That I've put my whole life upon this. I have laid my life out entirely, and I'm relying on every one of these things that's stated here. If any one of them isn't true, I can't be saved. That's the the strength of what we're meaning when we say, I believe. Furthermore, and let me stop there just for a minute. Is there any questions or comments at this point? By the way, there was a typo. I said fully really instead of fully rely back in the last point. I should give you, it's like a game, really. I try to keep you checking those things out. But, any thoughts on how on this way that we need to understand the word credo, I believe? Do you understand the difference between saying this, I rely upon, versus simply I believe in? I believe that there's a God. Well, the demons believe that. But are you relying upon, are you trusting in this God? Is this absolutely vital to your salvation? Not merely a fact of reality that you happen to believe in, like a historical fact. Yeah, Bob.
Perhaps one way to help me think about this is when God came into my life, I believe that He created me and that He had far more in mind for my life than just a mental.
Yes. Yes. And we, absolutely. By the way, it's great to see you back. Were you back last Lord's Day? No? So we're both, this is both our first Lord's Day in a couple. So, when we talk, and particularly in our circles, we make it a point to say that our faith has content to it. In other words, sometimes you'll hear people talk very nebulously, oh, I have faith. In what? What does that mean? It's sort of this catch-all. I'm spiritual. I have faith. Christianity has always emphasized a faith that actually has content to it. I'm believing in the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. It's a specific faith and a specific person. Not just this, oh, I have faith, as if I'm religious. I kind of am a spiritual person. But the downside of that, by emphasizing content, sometimes we can lose sight of faith in the Bible is more than merely assent to propositions. There is an absolute vital whole being trust that goes on in faith. And if we lose that, we lose the faith, frankly. And really, the Apostles' Creed is urging us to this full-orbed faith. Furthermore, first point on the second page, the Creed's first-person posture, and that is what I mean by that is when we say, I believe. Notice we're not saying we believe. We're not saying you believe. We're saying I believe. So the Creed's first-person posture seems to have come as a development from very early baptismal vows or questions, such as this one from 220 A.D. This kind of bleeds back into the history of the Apostles' Creed. In other words, where did it come from? And it really does seem to be a document that kind of developed over about 600 years. But way back in 220 A.D., this was a commonly used baptismal vow and questions that were given to candidates for baptism. And you'll hear the echo of the Apostles' Creed in it. It's not as full as the final form that we have here, but boy, you hear it way back in 220 A.D. Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary and was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died and was buried and rose again? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the dead? Very much you hear this is the seed of what will ultimately become the Apostles' Creed. But what we see is that it seems to have developed from a question being asked to the candidate for baptism, to which they would respond, "I believe, yes, I do," to they actually said proactively themselves, "This is what I believe." So from a question to be responded to with the answer, "I believe," the creed became the form by which the candidate for baptism stated proactively, positively, and personally that they were trusting in and relying upon the salvation offered to sinners in the gospel. This then brings up the personal nature of creedal confessions. Although we confess along with others a common faith, our confession is our own and must be our own. That is to say, no one can believe for us and no one can confess in our place. As we noted in an earlier study, we can benefit from another's prayers. We could benefit from a magistrate's justice, from a kind man's benevolence, but not from another man's faith. This is a very important point and one that needs to be stressed again, particularly in our circles where we have a very strong and I think very biblical understanding of the covenant family and that our children are included in the church. Our children have to come to understand and we need to instruct them that way that we can't believe for them. Every single person has to come to their own profession of faith. And the creed emphasizes that. It's the singular first person, "I believe." That's extremely important that we come to understand that. I mean, I can watch another man eat, but I can't benefit from the nourishment of his eating, from the food he ate. Only those who have a vital, living faith in Christ benefit from salvation. A parent can't believe for their children, can't confess the faith on behalf of their children. When we take our baptismal vows, when it comes to the baptism of our infants, we are taking vows not on behalf of our children or in the place of them. We are taking our vows in relation to our children. We're, in a sense, binding ourselves to how we will raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We are not believing for them. We can't. You can't do that. You can't confess on behalf of somebody else. And so, very important issue with this first person, "I believe." When we say, "I believe," we are saying that we have come to trust in the God of the Bible and His Christ. And therefore, we are acknowledging that we have passed from death to life, that we have been born again, that we have received the gift and grace of faith. And when we say, "I believe," when we confess this, we're saying something really important. And it isn't just words that we put out there. Faith is not natural. You can't inherit faith. You inherit sin. Your parents can give you sin. They can't give you faith. Faith is a gift from our Heavenly Father alone. And so when we can come to the place and we can actually take these words on our own lips and we say, "I believe," we're saying, we're making a profession at this point. We're saying a fundamental change has happened to me. I've received the gift of faith. I've received this gift from God the Father. He's given me this because it's not natural. People don't just naturally show up with faith. We naturally show up with sin. Needing to be saved, needing faith. And thus, to be able to say, "I believe," as the creed forms our words, we're confessing that we've become partakers in the divine gift of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ alone. Furthermore, and more particularly, we are confessing that we have been found by the grace of God. Any thoughts on this matter of the personal nature of creedal confessions? It wasn't exactly the comment I was looking for. But crying, it's so bad. I'm crying. Well, let's look finally here. Finally, we also need to note that while the Christian faith involves doctrinal truths, and we believe in certain propositional truths, I'm not at all undercutting that at all. It is Christianity. The Christian faith is fundamentally a faith or trust upon a person. We're not just relying upon doctrinal truths. We're relying upon, and we have communion with an actual being. We interface and we commune with the living God. We don't just subscribe to a set of truths. We don't just believe things about God, but we believe and rely upon Him personally. Thus, when we talk about credo, saying, "I believe," we are saying that we have entered into a personal saving relationship and fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A comment from J.I. Packer summarizes well what we have been saying in this study. Packer writes, "I can believe in UFOs without ever looking for one, and in democracy without ever voting. In cases like these, belief is a matter of the intellect only." This is what Bob was talking about as well. "But the creed's opening words, 'I believe in God,' render a Greek phrase coined by the writers of the New Testament." So again, it's simply echoing the Bible. Our creeds have no authority apart from the Scriptures. They're simply a mirror or response to what God has said in His Word. And so the opening words, "I believe in God," render a Greek phrase coined by the writers of the New Testament, meaning literally, "I am believing into God." We don't talk that way, but that really gets at the gist of it. It's present and it's active and it's into a person. I am currently believing into God. Not merely that in the past I've signed this checklist of the things I believe and I'm now in the club, but I'm actually in a vital, active, living relationship with Him right now. I'm relying upon Him now, today. I live my life in conscious communion with Him now. That is to say, over and above believing certain truths about God, I am living in a relationship of commitment to God in trust and union. When I say I believe in God, I am professing my conviction that God has invited me to this commitment and declaring that I have accepted His invitation. And so, as we proceed through the creed together in our studies, we need to keep coming back to this idea of what it means to say, "I believe." This understanding should enable us to resist falling into a meaningless and merely rote recitation of the creed. Rather, each time we take the words of the Apostles' Creed upon our lips, it should flow from and be the expression of a believing heart that is joyfully resting upon God and His salvation in Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. Any questions or comments that you'd like to make in relation to this theme that we've looked at tonight, really just the first word of or words in the English of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe." Any further thoughts as we end this evening? It's okay. Well, we will end our study then at this point, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll be getting into the first real part of the first section on God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We'll be looking at what we are confessing when we say, "I'm relying upon God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth."